Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old times, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Again ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, Swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Neither shalt thou swear by the head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Ye have heard that it hath been said, An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor, and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, What do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect.
In natural things, if we take the subject of water, it is very difficult to get absolutely pure water. Just one little crystal, if you can isolate a crystal of salt that you use on the table, just one little crystal of salt into a large container of water, it contaminates that water. So purity in nature, they talk about the environmentalists about purity here and purity there. Purity is a very relative term. But here it says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And purity, as far as God is concerned, is absolute, isn't it? Because He is divine and absolute.
Would you say that every believer stands before God in purity, absolute purity? But there is an exhortation here hidden, perhaps, but the thought is practical purity.
Heart is the mainspring of life. It says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And it seems that the purity of heart is purity of the motivation of life. And that's so important to have a pure heart. Means, I would take it, singleness of purpose towards God. It's noticing in, perhaps there's others, but in Timothy, in 1 Timothy 1, when he gives the command, the injunction to Timothy to stay at Ephesus, he says in verse 5, now the end of the commandment is charity, love, out of a pure heart, and of good conscience, and of faith and faith. Then we often quote that verse in 2 Timothy 2, where it uses the same expression in verse 22, flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call out of the Lord, call on the Lord out of a pure heart. I'd like to hear a little bit more about that, because I think it's an important thing, but it seems to me is a heart that is motivated by one object. He's not thinking in two different directions. Is that right? Or
having a single eye, isn't it?
Yeah. You don't have two purposes. It's not mixed. It's pure. The Apostle Paul served the Lord with a pure heart, didn't he? I mean, he was all for the Lord. The only one that did it perfectly was the Lord Himself. But none of us does it perfectly, but God accounts it to be so. We have a single eye.
I've enjoyed it that way very much, as you mentioned it, Bob, because I would suggest, as our dear brother Dave Jennings has put it here, that certainly every believer is absolutely pure in God's sight by virtue of the finished work of Christ. But I believe God recognizes that there is growth in the soul as we go on. And a pure heart here, as we get in Timothy 2, is one where there is, as we said, a single eye and a heart that has not definitely and clearly set its will against that which God has revealed to it. And so that expression in 2 Timothy chapter 2 doesn't mean calling on the Lord out of a pure heart. That is, I suggest, does not mean that one necessarily is in the full good and light of the whole truth of God. Sad to say, there are those today who are not so. But I can say, and I know others here have had the same experience, that it has been a delight to meet up with those whom we really felt were calling on the Lord out of a pure heart. That is, when the Word of God was opened and the truth of God was presented to them, they were willing to consider it, to receive it, to search the Scriptures as the Bereans did of old, and to see if in fact what was being said was according to the word, the truth of God is revealed in His Word. And so to be pure in heart doesn't mean that I know everything. It doesn't mean that I never make a mistake. But it does mean that my underlying motive is to please the Lord, and I am willing to receive whatever He may send in order to further that end. Was that your thought, Bob?
It's in Philippians 3, this one thing I do. That's a pure heart, isn't it?
Chapter 11. It says, if thy eye is single, in Mr. Darby's rendering, it says simple. The whole body full of light. And that verse comes to mind in connection with the comments that have been made. If thine eye be single or simple, you know, there's such a thing as simplicity of faith. And just accepting God's word for what it is and be governed by it and not try to rationalize it away. And then our body will be full of light. We find later on here in chapter 5 that we are the light of the world. Well, how can we be that? Well, if our eye is single or simple, just have it fixed on the Lord, be concerned for His glory and honor, then we will be able to demonstrate that in our life. Light will be seen.
I understand that the name of Zacchaeus means pure. And he wanted to see Jesus, didn't he? And he couldn't see Him through the crowd. And so he had one purpose, to see Him. And so he climbs the tree, and it says here, and they shall see God. And that's exactly who he saw, wasn't it? Manifested in flesh.
One day, when we're at the table, we see Jesus. Didn't he say, he that seeth me has seen the Father? But we see God in His preciousness then, I think, in fullness by faith. And that's real, seeing Jesus, that time. Nothing should come in to mar that view when we're at the table.
Would we also allow, brethren, this thought, and I'm kind of asking this as a question, in 1 John chapter 3, well-known verses, but I'll read 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, Beloved, now are we the sons, or now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And I'm just wondering if we could allow the thought that here we sit this afternoon, we're children of God, but though perhaps we have a certain character as to our bearing and clothing and so forth, still really there's not a tremendous distinction. Naturally, if we were to walk down the streets of Walla Walla, most of us would probably blend in pretty much with the other people. It doesn't appear now what we're going to be, but when we see Christ, we're going to be like Him. But brethren, we have that right now. Morally, that's our position. And isn't there a thought that in view of that, we ought to seek to walk according to the good of what we're going to be when we're with Christ and like Christ? We ought to seek to try to walk in that way even now. And what I'm saying is that there ought to be that desire to walk in moral purity. I've been thinking these verses that we've been considering, they all start with blessed. They all start with blessed. And one of the simple things I've enjoyed about that is that that word perhaps in one sense could mean happy. The world you and I walk through seeks to find its happiness in impurity, in every kind of corruption and defilement, and that's where it seeks its happiness. But we, as children of God, who when we see Christ are going to be like Him, there ought to be a purifying effect so that the joy and the happiness for a believer is even now to seek to walk and to purify ourselves, to morally be suitable to the One who has paid for us, has redeemed us with His precious blood. And I say this for two reasons. First of all, the world says you can't have, and especially to the young people, the siren song to the young people is, you can't have fun unless you go along and allow yourself to become in some measure defiled and take up with all this impurity and all these the sad things that are going on. No, the Lord says, blessed is the pure in heart. That's where true happiness is. And then our brother Bob read there in 2 Timothy, follow with them that call on the Lord. Sometimes the enemy of our soul comes to us, especially, I think, the younger ones, and says, you know, that's a path that's going to be a dry, difficult path to walk. If you really try to set yourself to walk in that manner, you're not going to have any fun. You're not going to have any company. What a dry path. But isn't that beautiful? In 2 Timothy, it says, follow with them. It's plural. And there's that promise held out that there's company and fellowship and joy in seeking to walk with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So I just submit that perhaps we could allow that too, that it's not only the singleness of I, which I certainly feel, but it's that we would morally seek to walk in a way that's pure, for He is pure, and we're going to be like Him when we see Him. Oh, beloved brethren, let's let that start happening right now, each day of our lives.
Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. You know, the Lord is the Prince of Peace, but how nice it is if we can in any way have that characteristic that's His in all things. I was thinking perhaps James, I think James chapter 3, James 3 in verse 14. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable and gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace, of them that make peace. This is the thought of the peacemakers. And I like the verse in Colossians 3. And verse 13 and 14, maybe a little more. Forbearing one another, forgiving one another, if any man have a strife or a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on divine love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Well, the peace of Christ, I believe, is really the thought there. It's wonderful to have the peace of Christ in our hearts, and that ought to flow out with our brethren and others.
Say, the pure in heart. It's so important to realize that the heart is the source of life. And if we don't keep our hearts, this goes for our dear young people, for those of us who are older as well, we can't expect there to be purity of character and action in our lives. And it's extremely important in the world we live in that we be careful what we allow our hearts to be occupied with. There's a lot of filth, pure filth, that comes out in this world. And if you're not careful about what you let your heart muse on, you won't be able to maintain purity of character and action. It's important, first of all, to be pure in heart. We live in a wicked world, but when we encounter wickedness, what is the response? My heart is to be kept, then I'm going to turn away. As soon as I recognize that this is sinful and wicked, I'm going to turn away from it. And that's important. Keep your heart with all diligence. You know, when your heart goes bad, there's not much you can do. You're in bad shape. And we need to reflect on that. Dear young people, don't let stuff get into your heart for thinking about it. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. I often think of Joseph. What a tremendous example of purity of character and life in a setting where there was nobody that appreciated how he acted. And nobody that was watching, you might say. But there was one God had worked, and there was purity of heart. It didn't matter what the consequences were, he was set on that. And there was purity of character with him as well. What a beautiful thing to see how Joseph handled the temptations he went through. It was because he had a pure heart. If he didn't have a pure heart, brethren, we do what we think about. And if a person thinks about something that's not his, he allows his mind to rest on that, he'll end up being a thief. If a man thinks about a woman that is not his wife, he'll end up being an adulterer. But be careful where you allow your mind to go. Don't allow your heart to dwell on things that are wrong. That's purity of heart.
In the first chapter of James, we most of us have heard of this drug called LSD. Well, there's LSD in the first chapter of James in the 15th verse. But to read the 14th, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust, that's L, and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, that's S, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death, LSD. The same effect in our lives is lust and sin and death. It says in the 14th verse, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. In the 13th verse, backing up in reverse order, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. When once we've allowed the lust, it's going to bring forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death.
I'd like to try to explain the difference between the verse that Brother Duck has read to us in 1 John, purifying ourselves, even as he is pure, and the scripture in Timothy, with them that call upon the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. I believe the one in 1 John implies that we recognize evil for what it is and turn away from it. Don't pursue it. Don't embrace it. But a person might call upon the name of the Lord out of a pure heart, although he might be associated with something that is not scriptural. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is there are some dear Christians that are in a path that is not scriptural, but they do not recognize it. They don't realize it. And we better do not say that they don't call upon the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. That seems to be more with sincerity and honesty as to not recognizing things yet. Remember the king, when he took Sarah in,
not realizing that she was Abraham's wife. He had done it in the sincerity of his heart. You know, he did not want to do anything evil. The Lord prevented him from committing this terrible sin. I'm just using that as an example. He definitely did wrong in taking her in, but he wasn't aware of what he was doing. And we have to be very careful. I think we have several times at conference mentioned, we better be careful to refer only to those gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as those calling upon the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. There are many that are sincere and godly souls, not realizing that they are identified with something that isn't scriptural. Of course, if they do get the truth presented to them and they reject it, then that's a serious thing. I understand that Brother Gordon met a man, a Christian, and had a visit with him, and he brought the truth of the assembly before that man. Well, that man's conscience was exercised, and he expressed something to the extent that he would have been glad had he never met Brother Gordon. Then he wouldn't have known about the wrong he was identified with. So I'm just using that to show the difference. Purifying ourselves, even as he is pure, if we recognize anything evil as evil, it's our responsibility to turn away from it. And in that way, we're purifying ourselves. The Lord gives us help and strength to do it. But there are those who call upon the name of the Lord out of a pure heart, and they might be identified with things not realizing that it is wrong. Don't call them calling upon the name of the Lord out of impure heart.
Well, we are in the world, and the young people better remember that, but not of it. And many places in this world, you hear things that are defiling all the time. Workplace, any place, you hear things that are defiling. And you got to avoid that and keep your heart pure. Your thoughts and your minds are governed by the heart, too. So I thought Gordon's dad had a beautiful way of putting it, Harry Hayhoe, when, of course, he used to travel by those old trains all the time. And in the station, he said it was so crowded, I was sitting there, and I heard all kinds of terrible stories, the Lord's name taken in vain, singing that wasn't very nice. And he says, what can you do? You're there. Well, he said, you can't stop the fowls from flying overhead, but you can stop them from nesting in your hair. So he said, I pulled out my hymn book, and I was occupied with the hymns, didn't even hear it. And that's really the thought, isn't it? We avoid hearing and taking in such things. And we do it for occupation with the pure, with Christ himself, and things that will avoid that taking a hold. You can't stop the fowls from flying. They're going to be there. But you don't have to let them nest in your hair. I thought it was a good example.
Reading the scriptures has a purifying effect. The washing of the feet does not necessarily imply that the person who needs to be washed has fallen into serious evil. But the example that you're giving by having contact with the world, hearing and seeing things, it has a defiling effect. And we need to let the water run through us because it has a purifying effect. A dear brother, along with the Lord now, was with the other brethren where we grew up. He worked in a store, and he had a lot of contact with people. He said to me once, Heinz, when I come home from work, I feel the need of letting the water run through me. A purifying effect that has. Of course, certainly the danger is that we are let into evil by what we see and what we hear. If we pursue it, like the scripture read in James, you know, that the evil tends to spring up in ourselves by contracted defilement, something that comes to us not springing out from within, but by what comes from the outside, but it stirs up something inside, and then we
are in more serious trouble than by just being in contact with it.
It's a known principle, and especially I would think of look across and see our brother Wayne in connection with washing machines, that it's a known principle that if you're going to rinse something, if you deluge it with a given amount all at once, it doesn't do as good a job as you rinse it with maybe one quarter of the amount and spin that out and go back and do the other quarter. And so it is with reading the Word. It's a wonderful thing to start the day, but you know, it may be that you'll have to take a little time at lunch, and if you have an afternoon break, it may be well to do it a third time. And then by the time you come home, you might not, and you may not have an opportunity. Someone working at a lathe or certain occupations that just can't. But when it's practical in our lives, it does much more, it's much more effective, even though it's the Word of God, to have it in increments than it is to have it all at once.
Not to prolong this on the verse, I'll just leave this with my brethren's consideration. Would you turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 6?
One axe head fell in the water, that's all. And all the axe heads didn't fall in. That man had not bought the truth. He borrowed it. And I do think there's a principle there the Lord's bringing out for us. I do think they wanted to go to greater things myself, and otherwise they wouldn't want the prophet, the man of God, to go with them. And there's a principle about taking wood, Haggai. Go and bring wood and build. And they were each getting a beam, and they were making a larger and building on Christ, I really feel, but that's just a different interpretation, perhaps.
The place was too straight for them. You know, this is what you find in our own history. People weren't satisfied. They spoke of it as a narrowness. They want to make it wider, you know. And so this has repeated itself amongst God's people, unfortunately, far too often. But I do believe there is some point to what our brother Doug said. To some extent, we can show grace when there is lack of understanding, you know, and the prophet was with them and was a source of blessing to them. And I believe there are some of God's servants with God's people who are not necessarily walking in the path of the truth, but they are a source of blessing to them. So I believe there is something to what our brother Duck was saying. Grace can enable us to go a long way. We can have, for instance, contact with those who are not gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. Many times brethren have had Bible studies with such souls and have contact with them, trying to help them, not justifying their unscriptural position, but trying to help and be a source of blessing, not just in the assembly, but in contact with Christians that we meet in our private life.
Could we suggest possibly that at least that's a partial answer to the question our brother Ed was asking? Because here in these verses we get righteousness on the one hand and we get grace and mercy and peace on the other hand. And in the world it's very difficult to put these things together, isn't it? So the Lord Jesus would say in Luke 12, he would say, "Think ye that I haven't come to send peace on earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division." Because here was the one who came in grace and love, but man rejected him. They said, "We will not have one who comes in bringing before us our need of a Savior, our falling short of what God requires." But in the kingdom of God, oh, how different. There's no conflict between righteousness and mercy, is there? There's no conflict between righteousness and peace. We never, as Brother Doug was saying, would compromise true righteousness, but yet at the same time it talks here about blessed are the peacemakers. Well, isn't it wonderful that in our blessed Savior we've seen the most paramount example of that at the cross, haven't we? Where when righteousness and peace were poles apart, then they were brought together at the cross of Christ. And so you and I are called, I believe, to walk in the same way, aren't we? And I don't know whether that's what you had in mind, Brother Ed, but we didn't give you much of an answer to that question. Is that something what you were thinking?
You cannot have just righteousness, and you cannot just have mercy or grace. They have to go together. They have to balance each other. And even peacemaking, you know, some people want peace at all costs. But what does it say in Hebrews 12? You should read the verse. Follow peace with all and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. It would be nice if we could walk in peace with everyone. As much as it is in you, live in peace with all men, I think it says in the Psalms. But the world is such in which we move that it is difficult, and you cannot have peace at the expense of holiness. But that is what is being stressed in the Christian profession. Unconditional love. How often you hear that? Throw your arms around somebody who is living in sin. How can you do that? Love would manifest itself in such a case differently, seeking to exercise the conscience of such an one. And when it is a question of restoration in the assembly, brethren have pointed out, you cannot have public restoration before there is personal restoration with the Lord. You know, we cannot restore people who are not even willing to have admitted or admit to have done anything wrong. You know, well, peace and holiness go together. And we need to be reminded of that, especially since we are being bombarded in the Christian profession with unconditional love. Now, there might well be situations in families where we have more liberty in contact with those of the family that are not going on well, but still, do you think it is consistent for a father and a mother to throw their arms around a child that is in an adulterous relationship? Is that love? Well, just be careful that we don't succumb to the influence that is in the world. But we do need, do we not, beloved brethren, peacemakers. There are many times difficulties springing up amongst God's people that could well be settled by just adhering to the verse in the Old Testament that it is the glory of a man to pass over a transgression. You know, many problems could be settled by that verse being applied. But, of course, there are other cases where you cannot, like Matthew 18, if a brother sin against thee, it cannot be ignored. It is evidently of a more serious nature than what is anticipated in the verse, it's a glory of a man to pass over a transgression. And harboring feelings and regret, bad feelings, and that is not of God. Well, the unforgiving spirit, as it is in the 18th chapter, one of the similitudes of the kingdom of heaven, what is the punishment? Turn him over to the tormentors. Have you not seen that in people that have an unforgiving spirit? You know, they're miserable, unhappy. They have been turned over to the tormentors. You know, in the government of God, God makes them be miserable, unhappy, because they're not willing to forgive when there is even acknowledgement of sin and wrongdoing. Of course, the one who has done wrong is really not forgiven before God unless he acknowledges it. But we can show a spirit of forgiveness, just like the Lord Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Stephen manifests the same spirit when he's being stoned.
a forgiving spirit can be manifested before any wrong is acknowledged. But peace at all costs is to be avoided because we are being subjected to the teaching that we should. Peace is the most important thing. And they say even in some circles that don't bring doctrine, doctrine divides. You know, it causes disharmony among Christians. Doctrine does divide and is expected to divide. If we would, in spite of wrong doctrine, go on in peace with those who attack the blessed Lord or any fundamental truth of Christianity, is that pleasing the Lord? Is that practicing the truth of Scripture? Of course not.
Peace based on righteousness. I was thinking of Isaiah 32, speaking of the coming kingdom, because the king shall reign in righteousness. It says in verse 17, beautiful picture of the millennial day, the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation and in sure dwellings and in quiet resting places. It's the basis of righteousness is the basis of true peace. And I think that's what's important if we're going to be peacemakers, to seek to see what is the problem that is causing dissension, and to get to that so that righteousness can be the basis of true peace. I was thinking of that case in the, I think it's 2 Samuel, where there was rebellion against David. Let's see, it's 2 Samuel 20, it is. Sheba had rebelled, and he was holed up in a city, and Joab came against that city to destroy the city. There was a problem there. It was a man that had rebelled. And there's a wise woman. A woman can be a peacemaker too. Beautiful to think about it. And instead of destroying that whole city, that wise woman coming out and talking to Joab, the whole city was spared. The problem, this man, his head was thrown over the wall. So righteousness was served, and the result was peace. She was a peacemaker, and I think that's important for us to realize. Sometimes we like to smooth over everything, but I think if we're going to be true peacemakers, we're going to have to recognize there was an issue. There is an issue that is causing the problem that needs to be dealt with.
To go back a bit, I would like to make a comment about two kinds or levels of love that are both divine in Scripture. And I think they answer some of the difficulty that we get ourselves into by saying, well, we should show love. Anyone understood these two words, Peter certainly should have, after the Lord sought to restore him in the last of John, because they're both used there. But in 2 Peter, the first chapter, it says, give all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to brotherly kindness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. We sometimes, and I want to say it carefully and lovingly, we use the word divine in connection with the last one. But they're both divine. Because we find in the Gospel of John that it says, the Father himself loveth you or has affection for you. And that's the brotherly kindness love of 2 Peter 1:7. But the point being that it may be the finest, most divine, the most beautiful expression of love to rebuke somebody. Peter was rebuked to the face, withstood to the face by Paul,
And if we had been there, could we have said to Paul or said among ourselves, well, Paul certainly doesn't love Peter, didn't show his love. But indeed, in the finest way, he was demonstrating love. And it would have been an abortion. It would have been contrary to the mind of God if he had put his arm around him and said, oh, I love you, Peter, which indeed he did. That would have been brotherly kindness. But the second love brought Paul into communion with, expressed the communion that he had with God concerning the issue by showing that level of love. And they're both divine. And to say that one is divine, it sort of suggests that the other isn't. But there was a third use of love in that day, and it was so sensual that the Spirit of God never uses it. But these are the two that are used, and they're both divine in character, aren't they? And we need to see, again, just to repeat a bit, that it may be the finest expression of love to show what someone might think is a rebuke. And it may well be, but it's still love.
That might lead up to suffering for righteousness' sake. If a person is faithful in a case of evil manifesting itself in a fellow believer, and sometimes that person will turn against the one that is trying to be of help to him, and he suffers as a result of it. I believe that sometimes brethren are hesitant to become involved in assembly disciplinary proceedings because they well have witnessed that sometimes brethren who have to take the lead in these things are being attacked. And the matter is made a matter between the brothers who have to have the unhappy responsibility of taking the lead in discipline, as if it is a matter between that person or those persons and the person that needs to be disciplined. And people might well be hesitant to become involved in disciplinary matters because they fear this very thing that they have witnessed repeatedly. But suffering for righteousness' sake and suffering for Christ's sake, I think that goes further. Brother Bob, you gave us once an example of that. Do you remember how that was with the young lady?
You're not, I don't remember.
Go to a dance?
Remember that one. Sorry.
I remember it this way, that a young lady was invited by an unbeliever to go to a dance. And she said, no, I don't go to a dance. And he ridiculed her. Well, she did the right thing in refusing to go to the dance. She suffered for righteousness' sake. But if she would have said, I'm a Christian, and it would grieve my Savior if I would go with you to the dance, and then she is ridiculed, she suffers for Christ's sake because she has shown her colors. And, well, we have to expect to suffer in both ways. Suffer for righteousness' sake and suffer for Christ's sake, for his name's sake.
I think it's a good place on that to read 2 Peter 4, because I think it spells it out about as clear as it can be. 2 Peter and chapter 4, or is it 1 Peter? 1 Peter chapter 4, 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. And if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he's evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. Now, this is what you're bringing out. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody, or in other man's matters. Yet if you suffer as a Christian, I think I was mentioning if she had just said, I don't dance, that wouldn't have given any glory. That wouldn't have brought Christ in. But if she said, I don't go to dances, I'm a Christian, that's much better than to say, I don't dance.
What if in the workplace an employer asks you to do something that it isn't a question of against company rules? Company may well allow it, but the Christian is asked to do something that's dishonest.
Is there? I don't think so.
I don't either. But why is it a problem in our lives sometimes?
I mean, when income tax times come, we all have to hang our head, don't we? You're doing a nudge a little? Shouldn't be a problem, brother. But if the boss tells you to do something dishonest, you either look for another job or the boss is taught, right?
A brother, and there is a dear brother in the assembly in Pleasant Hill, and I won't use his name, but he taught me that very lesson that you brothers have been talking about. It was a very encouraging and beautiful thing to see. He's a very gifted artist, and he has a business, a sign company business. When he first got into that business and was for training, he worked for another sign painter, and this sign painter was a thoroughly worldly man with no Christian principles at all. And this dear brother told his boss that there would be certain signs that that the company might accept a commission to do that he wouldn't be free to paint. And the boss supposedly agreed to that. But times got a bit hard. Work was a bit slow coming in, and one of these filthy, unspeakable adult entertainment centers had this man hired this company to do some signs. And the boss came to this brother and said, I want you to paint these signs. And he said, no, I can't do that. That would be against the principles as a Christian. And the boss said, well, you either do that or you're not going to have a job. And he said, I guess I don't have a job. And he wasn't able to continue with that company. The Lord hasn't abandoned him. And he's a real blessing, he and his dear family in the assembly. But those are very real things that we face today. Not only did the brethren in other ages face them, but brethren, we face them every day of our lives in some measure. The issue of compromising a little bit just to get along in the world and make it a little easier. And we talk about, and rightly so, our beloved brethren in other lands who, as a dear brother mentioned, perhaps while we're sitting here right now, their lives are being snuffed out for their testimony for Christ. And we think of that as horrible persecution, and it is. But we know that the Word of God says, they that will live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. That envisions the whole church of God wherever it is. And to put Christ first, we're going to feel a real painful persecution at some point in our lives.
I had a client that's a good example. He was a Christian, not gathered, but his job was to do the electrical work on in-ground pools. And he had an excellent job, and he was a good electrician. But the company decided they would avoid a few of the ordinances that were for protecting the people in a pool become from the electrical work, and they saved money. Well, he refused to do it. He would only do it according to code. Those codes are made for safety. And, of course, he was fired, and the issue came up in the Industrial Commission. And the Industrial Commission went for the client, of course, because he was only adhering to the code, the ordinance of man, that was for the safety of people. And so he was given his job back, although he didn't care for that too much, and all the money he lost while he was laid off or fired. So the Lord stands by them, you know, but he couldn't do that to the pools short of the code. He knew how would he live, even in the eyes of God, but worse if someone was electrocuted in the pool. You know, how terrible thought. But you just have to stand for what's right.
But brethren, the young people
could be encouraged by the fact that many people in the world look for Christians as employees because they know they are honest and dependable. I've sometimes used this as an example in Cairo, a Muslim country. A brother in the meeting was hired to carry the money to the bank. Why didn't they hire a Muslim? You know, they discriminate against the Christians. But a brother in the meeting was hired for that position. So many times it is a favorable thing when employers know you to be a Christian, they can trust you. At least that's the reputation that the Christians have.
I appreciate what has been said, but could I, without taking away from it, add a dimension that I believe these scriptures bring before us? I too have experienced just what you brethren have been saying, and isn't it wonderful when the Lord comes in a wonderful way, when we take a stand in righteousness in this world, to bring blessing out of it? And many are the stories that could be multiplied, but the story doesn't always end on that note down here, does it? And so it says here, what? Great is your reward in this world? No. Verse 12, great is your reward in heaven. And could we suggest that you and I should be prepared, if necessary, to stand for righteousness in this world and realize that vindication may have to wait until we get home to glory. We may have to suffer, and I suppose some of us have seen that in lands where the name of the Lord is not honored, and doubtless, as our brother Heinz has mentioned, the world recognizes honesty and integrity in a Christian, but sometimes the hatred against that blessed name is so strong that souls have stood for righteousness and suffered for it, and suffered, and suffered, and suffered, and perhaps never been vindicated in this world. Well, I believe those are the ones that will get the greatest reward up there. Is that right?
It's a well-known story, but about 2 miles, 2.5 miles from where we live, there's a high school that's called Columbine. And it's a well-known story about one of them, but it's not well known about a second one. In fact, she was the first one to be shot. And there's a book that has just come out called Rachel's Tears. But just to put it in simplicity for the sake of this reading, each of them were asked a point-blank question and as a result got a point-blank bullet to their head. In Africa, South America, no. In a little community called Littleton, Colorado. And in fact, one of them was on the ground, had already been shot 2 or 3 times, and there was blood around, and they asked her. And what she said was, "You know that I believe in God." And they shot her. Rachel's Tears. That very same day, she drew a picture of 13 tears coming down and landing on columbine flowers and turning into blood that very same day that she got shot. And 11 of her fellow students and the teacher. We can say all kinds of things, those of us that think the police didn't go in soon enough and all kinds of things, but God allowed it. Two people were asked, point blank, and they knew the answer. They knew these people. They knew the testimony that these young people had in school, and yet they asked it. Whether they asked specifically, "Do you believe in Jesus or do you believe in God?" is beside the point. We make a difference indeed, but for the sake of the story, I don't know which it was, but they both said, one of them said, "You know that I believe in God," and they shot her. She was outside the school, first one, and the other one was in the library. "I believe in God," and was shot. Point blank shot to the head. State of Colorado, the year 1999. Not very long ago. Pardon?
PRU.
if you suffer for Christ's sake. And we must remember, for her it's far better. We don't see these things from up there down. We see it from down here up. We always make a mistake.
Thus, gave my wife and I an email that had been circulated by a local evangelical youth leader. He said, I wasn't involved in the first wave of evangelism that followed the massacre, but I have been since then. And he said, I can give testimony to the fact that many young people have been saved. And the secular press made this comment that no similar area in the United States for two zip codes, it doesn't matter what they are, 80127, 80123, to be specific, that there is no similar area in the United States that had before the massacre such a concentration of evangelical youth groups than that area. And so the enemy turned these two people into a massacre of an area where young people were involved, many of them, in youth activities that center around the Bible. And so all it did was fanned the fire of interest and desire in that area. The enemy's work was done, but God always restrains the wrath, doesn't he, and brings a blessing. Well, that's enough.
We have to see these tragedies from God's position, or we'd never understand it, do we? I've had some ask me after giving an address, well, you said that the Lord said there is none among them born of women greater than John the Baptist. And yet John did no miracles. Why was he the greatest? Well, he pointed out, behold, the Lamb of God. That's perfectly performing his mission. Well, if he perfectly performed his mission, why was he beheaded? What an awful thing. Well, you know, you got to look at it from there down, not from here up. God wouldn't have John suffer death in old age or cancer or anything like that. There's no quicker, more peaceful way to go to glory than beheading. No pain and quick. And the Lord had John with him right away. You know, we have to see it from that viewpoint.
I think we need to reflect, though, when these things happen in the country we live in. We've had a lot of peace and tranquility. And there's a tendency for Christians to get involved in politics to defend their rights. But brethren, we're living in a country that is increasingly anti-Christian. The Bible is banned from schools. I heard the other day of one school where the teacher threw a Bible in the garbage when they found it on a student. Prayer has been banned as well. And we're going to have to face the fact that these things may continue to happen in our country. And it's searching. If you were faced with that issue, you're a young person. Some of us who are older, how would we stand up to the test? I'm afraid I wasn't as out and out in high school as those two girls down in Peru under the Shining Path guerrilla movement. I think I've told the story, but it's also in the Americas. Guerrillas came into an evangelical group when they were assembled and, lowering their machine guns, demanded that everyone throw their Bibles on the floor and stamp on them. They got everybody to do it except about 10, and they took those 10 outside. And then, contrary to what was expected, they turned their machine guns on those that were left inside, finished them off. How would you and I take that? We're living in a world that is hostile to God. We can't expect more than persecution. We've had it pretty easy in this country. I have to confess, I have not suffered very much at all. But we're going to see, as the Bible is banned, we're going to see, I really believe, brethren, if the Lord leaves us here, we're going to see more of this happen. This country, man, naturally speaking, is an enemy of God, and we can't expect to be accepted. We can't expect persecution.
This has surely been going on. It's the heart of man, isn't it? Wicked and deceitful above all things. But you know, in our own country, our own people, in the French and Indian War, 1780s, the Moravian Delaware Indians were all Christian Indians. They couldn't live in the village unless they confessed Christ and lived it. And so those people were neutral during the war, 288 of them. And they had a lovely place. They'd help either side by providing food or humane treatment. George Washington's surveyor and his agent, with others, Dr. Woods and Wright, and their armies, went there, and what did they do? They exterminated the Christian Indians. Yeah, all of them, all but one, a little boy, about 12, who hid under the boards of the church they were in. They were praying on their knees when it happened. You know, we can hardly understand these things, except you realize that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Our president, first one, not only knew what was happening, but he was part of it. So this is the way it is. We can't always point the hand to Africa or Uganda or anything else. This country has been doing it for a long time. And the quickest way, one of our agents said, to Congress to get rid of the Indians would be to send them blankets from the smallpox ward of any hospital. He says it gets rid of a village in a hurry without cost of any American lives. Brethren, the heart of man is that. So we can talk about something like this other. Look at ourselves.
Facts were handled, you know. But the point that this Scripture points out, for righteousness' sake, theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. That is the future aspect of it. And those who suffer for righteousness' sake, they will evidently have a special place in the coming kingdom. And then for Christ's sake, for his name's sake, they will be rewarded in heaven. I don't think rewards are really connected with a special place in heaven. But that's where the rewards will be given out. I think that's what we concluded in Dorothy last fall. Because rewards, I think Brother Landeen pointed it out, are connected with the kingdom. But when these are handed out, we will be in heaven, you know. But we will have a special place if we have suffered for righteousness' sake and for his name's sake. We will have a special place in the kingdom. In heaven there is not going to be any difference, because none will be there because of anything good that they have done. It's all strictly because of the work of the Lord Jesus that any of us has any place and entitled there. But there will be rewards connected with the kingdom. And we certainly are glad to know that those who have suffered much more for Christ than what we have suffered, that they will have a great place in that coming day.
The sequel on that story, though, just thought of it. There was 30 of the Indians out from that village hunting for food. And they had to get out of America, United States, I mean. They headed for Canada and for safety, of course. When they got to Detroit, Fort Detroit it was called then, they found there was no church there. There was no preaching of gospel or anything. You read their journals, it's just like going on today in assembly. But anyway, at the commons where they could put their horses and their cattle, what did they do? They held a gospel meeting. First real gospel meeting held in Detroit. It was astounding that they would preach to the white, Christ. They ended up on the river near Chatham. What is that river? Well, that's where they ended up anyway.